Right, let's go to our Bible study this morning, Gospel of John. We're beginning a new chapter this morning. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
We finished up the 10th chapter last week. Gosh, we were in that chapter a long time, weren't we? It seems like we were in there a quarter. We're in the 11th chapter today. How many of you know what the 11th chapter is about? Someone tell us. Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's very much misunderstanding about this story. And there's very much bad teaching about this story. And one verse in particular of this passage, which we're going to look at this morning, has been very badly misconstrued and very badly misunderstood. And it has given rise to doctrine that is not in line with the balance of the witness of Scripture. You see, you must be very careful about taking a verse or even a story from the Word of God and developing a doctrine around that that doesn't have any foundation or doesn't have any corroboration in other parts of the Word of God. If you're going to teach God's Word, then you must really be a student of the Word. You must read it for yourself and study it for yourself. And to read the entire Scripture, there are so many Christians that have never read the whole Bible. That's appalling, but it's true. A high percentage of Christians, I would say that most Christians, have never read the Bible all the way through. Well, how are you going to know that what somebody is teaching is really the truth? Well, but I don't understand everything I read. That doesn't matter. Get it in there. Get it in. And your spirit man will go, bop, 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 when someone's given you something, you see, that's not truth. You will remember that you may not remember exactly why it's not truth, but you will recognize that for some reason it just doesn't jive. If you have more in you of man's doctrine than you have of God's Word, then you're going to be more receptive to man's doctrine when it's taught. If, however, you have put God's Word in you, even though you didn't understand everything you were reading. Listen, I don't understand everything I'm reading. But I keep putting it in and keep putting it in and keep putting it in. Every time I read through a passage, I'll get something more out of it. It's amazing how passages that I've read dozens of times and I didn't understand really what that was, all of a sudden one day I'll read it and the Holy Spirit will just open it up for me. Because I saw something else over here that made this more meaningful. And it just works that way. But we must stay in the Word of God. I'll show you this morning exactly what I'm talking about and how a misunderstanding of one verse or two verses of Scripture can bring a Christian into very much bondage. Now, the 11th chapter is the story of Lazarus and his illness and his death and then his resurrection from the dead. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead when he was here on the earth? Two. Anybody for four? Three people other than himself that he raised from the dead. Who was one of them? Very good. Hallelujah. Lazarus. Bless the Lord. You guys are so sharp. Who was the second one? The widow's son at Nain. Who was the third one? No. Jairus's daughter, the ruler of the synagogue. All right, those three that we know of. Now, we don't know everybody that Jesus raised from the dead necessarily, because John's gospel says, if I would have recorded everything Jesus did, it would have filled all the books in the whole world. I've only written enough so that you'd believe that he is who he says he is, and that by believing in him that you would have eternal life. So we can't say that Jesus didn't raise any more from the dead, but we know that he raised at least those three. One of the most dramatic is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's in this chapter that we're going to see the teaching of the Lord concerning the resurrection from the dead. And it's a very important teaching for us. If we expect, how many of you expect to be raised from the dead if you die a natural death? How many of you expect to be raised from the dead? Hallelujah, is right. Hallelujah. All right, let's begin and let's get the story and then just read down through and we'll comment on it as we go. Someone read for us, please, the first three verses. Who'd like to do that? Stand and read three verses for us. Ron Boyd. All right, here's a family that apparently Jesus was very close to. We're going to see in the 12th chapter that Jesus went to their home after Lazarus had been raised from the dead and had a meal there. Luke records an occasion where Jesus had a meal at Lazarus's house where Martha, you'll remember, was busy in the kitchen and she got all upset because her sister Mary wasn't helping her cook the meal. You'll remember that story. And so apparently while Jesus is, where was Jesus at this particular time? Who remembers from last week where Jesus was when this takes place? Look at chapter 10, verse 40. Where was he? He was out in the wilderness, all right? He had left Jerusalem. He was out in the wilderness. While he's gone in Bethany, which is a town nearby Jerusalem, his very good friend Lazarus takes sick. And apparently it was very serious. And the girls, the sisters, sent unto him a messenger saying, your good friend Lazarus is sick. And the inference was, won't you come and help him? Come and heal him. Come and minister to him. He needs you. All right? The fourth verse is a verse that... And by the way, before we jump to the fourth verse, the second verse tells us that this is the Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment. We're going to see that story over in chapter 12. And John is simply recording this in order to make the connection. All right, the fourth verse, I want you to read this verse aloud with me. This is the verse that has been very greatly misunderstood. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, without anything other than that verse, on the subject of sickness, you could develop, and probably the majority of Christians have developed, the belief that sickness can and does glorify God. There are a great many Christians, probably the majority, the predominant view in Christianity today, is that God glorifies himself in sickness and that he does put sickness on certain people so that he can glorify himself. Now, if you read this verse and none other, you could develop that. Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. In other words, God has either made Lazarus sick or allowed him to get sick for the express purpose that he could send Jesus on this mission so that he could be glorified when Jesus gets there. And some have not even seen it quite to that degree, but the glorifying of God is not necessarily in Jesus getting there and healing him, but just in the fact that Lazarus is such a brick during this serious illness. That's a very unfortunate view. And I want to tell you very, very quickly why it is not true. Acts 10, and then we'll explain what it does mean. Acts 10 and Matthew 12. Find both of those openings. Acts 10 and Matthew 12. Now, the verse we want from Acts 10 is the 38th. This is a verse that every believer ought to have committed to his memory. It is Peter preaching Christ at Cornelius' house. And this is what he said about Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, first of all, where does oppression come from that requires healing?
It comes from the devil. Who is the oppressor? Who's the healer? All right. Now you must see that from that scripture. That's a very important scripture, and it fulfills the witness of the balance of God's word. But it's one of the places where this is very clearly stated. Now, does God make people sick according to this verse? Who does? Does Satan make them well? Who does? All right, God does. All right, let's go to Matthew 12, reading the 25th verse. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, we could ask the same question concerning Lazarus. If God cast out God, then he's divided against himself. How can he then stand? Do you understand what I mean? If God put the sickness on the man just so he could create a situation where he could send Jesus down the road sometime later in order to heal him, then you've got God putting sickness on and God taking sickness off, and you have God divided against himself, and every kingdom divided against itself will do what? It'll fall. Now that is plain stupidity, to believe that God makes people sick to create an opportunity so that he can glorify himself in the healing. Satan makes enough people sick that you don't have to make, you wouldn't have to make any more people sick. If you had the power to heal and you could heal anyone you wanted, would you have to make somebody sick in order to reveal that? I mean, you could find a sick person probably within arm's reach most any time of the day. Is that right? God does not make people sick, nor does he allow them to become sick in order to create a situation where he can glorify himself. He doesn't need that. Any more than he killed the widow's son at Nain so he could raise him from the dead. Any more than he killed Jairus' daughter so that he could raise her from the dead. Now, does someone have an Amplified Bible or a New International Version? What do you have, Phyllis? Read the fourth verse in the Amplified Bible. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Stop right there. Somebody have an Amplified or a NIV? Anybody have an NIV? Okay, read that again. I want you to see what he says about the death part. Listen to that. This whole verse is not determining the purpose of the sickness, but the end result of it. Read it again. Okay, what's he saying? The end result of this sickness is not going to be death. What's it going to be? Okay, what he is talking about here is not the purpose of the sickness, but rather what the end result of it is going to be. And what he's saying is, don't be concerned about this, because the end result of this sickness is not going to be death. The end result of this sickness is going to be the glory of God, and his son is going to be glorified in it. He did not say the purpose of this sickness is not death, but the purpose is the glory of God. This verse doesn't have anything to do with the purpose. It has to do with the end result. Pardon? Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, that's very important that you see that. Now, because of an unfortunate, I don't know whether it's an unfortunate translation, but it's certainly an unfortunate understanding of the King James rendering. People have interpreted this verse. Fundamental Christianity has interpreted this verse to say that Jesus is saying that the purpose of this sickness is not death, but the purpose is to glorify God. And that's not what it's saying at all. The Amplified brings that out much more clearly, and the New International brings it out much more clearly. Who has a Living translation, Living Bible translation? Anybody have a Living? Good. Now, the Living Bible is very good in some areas, and this one is bad. You want to watch also if you're reading in 1 Corinthians 14. You're going to read about prophecy and the gifts of the Spirit. The Living Bible, you see, the author there does not understand that principle. Now, here's the Living Bible's translation, and this is typically fundamental Christianity's understanding of this verse. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "The purpose of this illness is not death, but for the glory of God, I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this situation." Now, that's the general view, that the sickness was not purposed for death, but it was purposed that God might be glorified in it. That's not what this verse is all about at all. The New International brings that out also very clearly. Now, Jesus, it's very interesting to me that when Jesus is questioned along these lines, we saw it in the 9th chapter, didn't we? When the blind man was observed and the disciples said, "Who did sin that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" What did Jesus say? "Neither one." That was the end of that discussion. Jesus was not terribly concerned about the origin of these things. He was not terribly concerned about where they came from. What was his concern? He wanted to get it taken care of. He wanted healing and deliverance. You see, God is not using sickness in order to glorify himself in healing any more than he would cause you to sin in order to glorify himself by forgiving you. I mean, that's stupid, isn't it? That would be a kingdom divided against itself. And if we can recognize that he would not cause you to sin in order to forgive you later and show his grace, that's ignorance. And we recognize that as ignorance. But yet we believe that God's this way on sickness. That's stupid. Or that he would be that way on death so that he could raise us from the dead. That's really dumb. And I believe if we would just, if those who believe this way about sickness, if they would just think about sin and forgiveness, sickness and healing, death and resurrection, God doesn't work one way in sin, a different way in death, and another way in sickness. It just doesn't harmonize with the rest of the Scripture. How many of you can see that? Sickness does not glorify God. Sickness glorifies. I found out this past week, I spent one day this past week in the courtroom watching, for the most part, divorce actions. And most of them non-contested, but some of them were the husband and wife, you know, were fighting over kids, money, property, dumped. I mean, if you want an education, go and sit in a courtroom. A woman hiding food from her husband. He turning up the thermostat and turning the lights on to run the utility bills up, which she was paying. I mean, like five-year-old kids. This is incredible. But something, while I was sitting there watching this, I saw that most all of our major institutions are monuments to sin. Most of our major institutions are monuments to sin. Why do I say that? Well, yeah, just think about them for a minute. What is a jail a monument to? Crime, sin. What is a hospital a monument to? Sickness, which is a result of sin. Why do we have courtrooms? Because of sin, isn't it? We have failed to allow Jesus to be our judge, haven't we? Why do we have government even? Doesn't the Bible say that the government shall be upon his shoulders? We have refused his government, and so we have developed this big institution of government. It's a monument to sin. All of our major institutions are monuments to sin. All of our schools, when you get right down to it, why? Why are our schools basically monuments to sin? What is it? That's right. That's right. That's a parent's abdication of their own responsibility. You can look at any of these. I don't know, just sitting there and watching this going on in the courtroom, I watched this man sitting on the bench making judgments. And I saw the fights, you know, that were going on between the parties involved. And the Lord just, I don't know, He just ministered that to me. How far we have fallen. And we give great, we give great accolades to our major institutions, to the wonderful works that they are doing. But they're all monuments to sin. Amen. That's a good scripture you brought up. Let's see, Phyllis, do you have an Amplified too, Alice? Turn to 1 John and give us a verse of scripture from 1 John chapter 1. The Amplified is very good on the scripture that Libba just quoted. 1 John 1, 5. Read it nice and loud. Everybody can hear you.
1:5. And this is the message of promise, which we have heard from Him and now are reporting to you. God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. No, not in any way.
Aha. Listen to the last part. Read that again.
God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. No, not in any way.
There's no darkness in Him at all. No, not in any way. Now that's the amplification of what the original Greek says. No, not in any way. Is sickness darkness? Oh my goodness. If you've ever been sick, you know it's darkness. And it's not in Him. It's not there. He is not the source of those things. I don't know, the thing that did it for me was to, when I look back in the garden, in the Genesis story, and in the first chapter, the 30th, the 31st verse, God looked at all that He had made, and it was what? Very good. Not just plain old good, but it was very good. All right, in the third chapter, something happened. The thing got perverted. And then all the way through the Bible, we see this perversion, and we see God making provision to deal with the perversion. And then in the 21st chapter of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth in which is no sickness, no pain, no crying, no sorrow. And so the creation as it was originally made had no sickness in it. The new creation, when it is remade, has no sickness in it. Both of those are whose works? God's works. The old creation and the new creation, they are God's works. There's no sickness in them. There's no darkness in Him. Not at all, not in any way. In the middle, we see who's ruling in this world. Who's the God of this world in the interim period? Satan. And where do we find sickness? In that period, don't we? And that ought to be clear to anybody. It sure was to me.
That's right.
There's no variableness in Him. He doesn't do sickness today and healing tomorrow. He's always healing. Jesus, see, and here's another, this one also nails the lid shut on this coffin of bad doctrine as far as I'm concerned. Who revealed to us the will of God in a perfect way? Jesus. How many people did Jesus make sick? How many people did Jesus cause to sin? How many people did He kill? No. But surely, if God made people sick or desired that they were, surely Jesus, who is God in the flesh, in all the time He was here, surely there'd be one instance, wouldn't you think? At least one. But there's not one. Not one. How many people did Jesus refuse to heal? Surely there'd be one. You know, if sickness was profitable, surely there'd be one place, just one, where Jesus said, well, this is good for you, and you need to stay in this condition. And it's a dumb doctrine. It really is, it's really ignorance. But what has happened is that doctrine has entered into the church, and it is taught and taught and taught, and it is taught by rote and accepted by rote, and people have received it and never used their head and never used their heart. Every time you get sick is not because a demon jumped on you and gave it to you. Every sickness and every disease is not immediately, I don't believe, demonically inspired. Any more than every weed that grows in your garden is not a seed that the devil planted. But when the devil planted sin in the earth, when sin came in, Genesis 3 tells us that all of the creation was perverted. That's where thistles and briars and thorns and weeds in your garden came from. And that's where bacteria and viruses and all that junk came from. Therefore, if you take a shower and step out of your house this morning at 30 degrees or whatever, soaking wet, and you're running around your house in that condition, you're likely to get a cold. Now, that's not because some demon jumped on you, but those things are present in a fallen creation. Those conditions are present in an unredeemed world. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation is groaning in travail, awaiting the redemption and awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And so as long as creation is as yet uncompletely redeemed, those conditions exist. And in the same way that if you grab a hold of a plant and it happens to be a thistle, you're going to get thorns on you. Or say, take a rose. I don't believe God made roses with thorns. I just don't think there were any thorns on the basis of Genesis 3. But if you go grab one now, you're going to get stabbed with thorns. There's no reason for you to rebuke the devil. You just rebuke yourself because you were dumb. I mean, the thorns are there. At the same time, how you got sick is not the issue. How you get healed is the issue. See, Jesus was not primarily concerned with teaching so much where sickness came from as much as he was teaching how to get healed. See? Now, what he says is basically true, but he didn't go far enough. Every thorn on every rose is not a demon. But what the devil did in tempting Adam to sin, and when man sinned, the whole creation was cursed. That's where the thorns came from. The same principle is viruses and bacteria and insects. I don't believe that mosquitoes, if God really made the mosquitoes, and I have to assume that he did because he created everything, all the flying thing. If he made mosquitoes, they didn't sting. How do I know that? Because I read Isaiah, and it tells us that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, that the child is going to play over a snake's hole and not be concerned about being bitten, that the lamb and the wolf are going to lay down together, that the, which one is it's going to eat, the lion is going to eat grass like an ox. They'll be vegetarians, herbaceous, rather than carnivorous. And see, all of these things, stinging insects, weeds in your garden, thorns on your roses, oppression in your mind, bacteria that infects your body, all of those things are the result of sin. Now, Satan is behind all of it, but he is not immediately present to drop it on your body particularly. And what the man said is basically true, but he didn't go far enough. Well, I don't know about that part. I do see the curse in Deuteronomy 28, which is sickness. That is part of the curse for not obeying the laws of God, not obeying the word of God. That's clear. But of course, Galatians 3:13 tells us Jesus redeemed us from that curse. It's a result of sin. All of the things, everything, I believe you can take the word of God and take everything that is negative, everything that's oppressive, everything that is hurtful, everything that is harmful, and you can trace it all back to sin. When sin perverted the very good creation that God had made. You must remember this. If you just take a simple example like this one. Genesis chapter 2, I believe it's the 15th, 18th verse, in through there somewhere. God said, Adam, I'm going to place you in the garden, and I want you to keep it and dress it. In other words, God had a work for Adam to do. You're going to prune and kind of look after things in the garden, and it's going to provide food for you. Now, that was God's plan. But in Genesis 3, when the earth was cursed, God said, by the sweat of your brow, you are going to toil and labor in the earth, and it will not yield its increase for you. In other words, God's plan for man from the very beginning was that he should work, but not that it should be toilsome or wearisome. The curse, work didn't come from the curse, but toilsome, wearisome work came from the curse. Now, if you can get to give, now let me give you this example. When you plant a garden, how many of you do gardening here? You like to garden? But yet you have to fight the bugs. You fight the insects, the beetles, the aphid, all this stuff. You fight the funguses. You fight blossom end rot. You fight the nematodes. And then comes the weeds. You fight all the weeds. And even then, some of us still enjoy doing that. But wouldn't it be fun to plant a garden where there were no enemies? Where there were no weeds? I mean, wouldn't it be marvelous? And don't you know the earth would yield her fruit? You wouldn't have that crabgrass growing in there. You wouldn't have any ragweed. You wouldn't have any of those vines. You wouldn't have beetles. You wouldn't have bugs. You wouldn't have funguses. You wouldn't have diseases. You put the seed in the ground, and that there are no enemies to the seed. And up comes the seed. You get this abundant harvest. Now, that's the way man was supposed to live. That's what God intended in the first place. Now, the earth will still yield her increase, but it's much more difficult to get it. It's toilsome. It's wearisome. And it comes by the sweat of your brow. That's the part of the curse. The reason that we're under the curse is because our forefather Adam chose to give Satan control over the earth. Anything that Satan has control over, he will make it miserable. And that's the kind of conditions we live under. And we must understand that while the earth has not undergone its redemption yet, while the earth still produces weeds and it still produces thunder and lightning and it still produces hurricanes and tornadoes and so on, God has given us a power to live above those circumstances in the earth, even though the earth is unredeemed. We have a power to live above those negative circumstances in this life. And that power is our faith in Jesus. How do we know that we have the capacity to live above those things? Pardon? Well, more specific than that, has anybody ever done it? Jesus did it. See, that's the point. Jesus did it. What did he do? He took some bread and fish and multiplied it and fed a crowd. That means that we're not to ever go hungry. See? I remember when he was on a ship one day and there was a storm. It was a life-threatening situation by a negative natural disaster that was underway there. And he spoke the word. He said, "Peace, be still." Can you stop the rain? Yes, I've stopped it. And I have stopped it time after time after time. And I know I can stop it. I have stopped it. Yes, and I brought it. I hadn't got to weeds yet. But it's there. I mean, the capacity is there if we believe it. If we believe it. And it's purely a matter of faith. And what Jerry is saying about unbelief being the reason that we still receive the negative things of this life when Jesus has redeemed us from them is exactly right. And the church, people in the church will tell you, well, it's not right you ought to be teaching that because, you know, people will get under condemnation. They don't have enough faith in this, that, and the other. But I don't know. I can't teach anything except what's here. And if you get under condemnation, I'll pray for you. But I will teach you so that you can live above those things. I believe God wants us to live above those circumstances. You know, when I was first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but it's true. I was more successful then resisting those things than I am now. I know why it is, because at that time God was doing 95%, I was doing 5%. But as I grew up, he wanted me to do 40, and he's doing 60. I'm not carrying my 40. But time after time, I'd lay in my bed at night, and I could feel that thing just coming on. You can feel a cold coming on you. Not always, but sometimes you can just feel it. You just know. No reason for it. Just laying there, and that thing just settles on you. And many's the time, I'd just rise up in my bed and say, "Get off me in the name of Jesus." You know, I went, when I was first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I went like about 3 years without, never had a cold, never had a runny nose, just never had a sore throat, none of that. And then one day it got a hold of me. It got in with a specific sin. I knew what it was. And then I decided what I was going to do was I was going to fast until I got rid of this thing. I was going to fast it out of my body. I mean, I was mad. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, it's not necessary for you to afflict yourself like this. He said, my blessings don't come by fasting. They come by faith. And so here I'd gone 3 days without food. But I was still sick. I mean, I still had a sore throat, you know, and my sinus all plugged up like that. He said, if you just believe me, you could, you know, you could have your freedom. The fasting won't do it. All I was doing was punishing my body. Dumb, isn't it, huh?